Let's pray. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Zeal consumes us because our foes forget your words. We may be small and despised, but we do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give us understanding that we may live. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may remember that today is St. Patrick's Day. I see some good green over here and a little bit over here, so nicely done. St. Patrick's Day is one of those odd holidays in America because no one is quite sure what we're celebrating. It tends to be a reason for turning your river green, drinking beer, wearing funny hats. I wanted to celebrate this morning with a big bowl of Lucky Charms myself. I didn't have any, but I heard just this week, overheard on the television, somebody explaining that St. Patrick's Day is like Cinco de Mayo, except for Irish people, and this is where we celebrate being Irish. So those of you who fall into that category, congratulations, and we salute you. But what I want you to know is that this holiday, like many of our holidays, which have become something quite different, started as a religious holiday. You may not know anything about St. Patrick. You may think, well, he must have been some kind of drunk or something. But St. Patrick was a very devout Christian. Now, there are lots of legends about Patrick, so it's hard to separate fact from fiction. He lived a long time ago in the 5th century or the 400s, and he didn't leave a lot of writing behind, and the writing that he did leave behind is sometimes in bad shape, or it's hard to make out his hand, or his Latin was particularly poor. He was uneducated for the most part, didn't handle the language well. One scholar says his Latin is, quote, simple, awkward, laborious, sometimes ambiguous, occasionally unintelligible. So let that be an encouragement, students, that you may yet have a holiday named after you, be a very important person. There's a very good book by Richard Fletcher called The Barbarian Conversion, or Pagan Conversion. I forgot to double check. But it's about the Christianization of Europe, which took well close to a millennia. And in that, he has a section on Patrick. Here are the things which he says we can be sure Patrick did not do, the legends about him. He did not expel snakes from Ireland. The snakelessness of Ireland had long been noted. He did not compose that wonderful hymn known as St. Patrick's Breastplate. Its language postdates him by 3 centuries. He did not drive a chariot over his sister 3 times to punish her for unchastity. He did not use the leaves of the shamrock to illustrate the persons of the Trinity. True, he might have, but it's not until the 17th century that we are told that he did. These are legends. But here's what scholars do agree on. Patrick was actually British, not Irish. Sorry. But he was born into a Christian family, a family of priests and deacons for relatives, but by his own admission, he did not grow up a very good or very devout Christian. As a teenager, he was carried off by Irish raiders, sort of Irish pirates, carried off to Ireland, where he was held captive for 6 years. And as he was a prisoner, or more like a slave in Ireland for 6 years, his faith became real and personal to him. And upon escaping Ireland, he went back home to Britain. And while he was there with his family, he received a dream in which God called him to go back to Ireland, those that captured him, enslaved him, and tell them the good news and convert the heathen there to Christianity. In his Confession, his book, Patrick writes movingly about his burden to evangelize the Irish. And he really, for the first time in the church, explicitly links his missionary impulse to certain passages of Scripture, biblical allusions like, "The nations will come to you from the ends of the earth," or "I have put you as a light among the nations," or "I shall make you fishers of men." These phrases flow from his pen. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Acts 1, to bear witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. These passages were the lens through which he saw his life. Patrick prayed, quote, "that God would never allow me to be separated from his people whom he has won to the ends of the earth." And for Patrick, the ends of the earth meant Ireland. So over decades, Patrick made, according to scholars, probably many thousands of converts. He was an evangelist in the cities and in the countryside. He encouraged people in the monastic way of life. He ordained priests. He planted churches. He was a missionary. Patrick, says Richard Fletcher in this book, was soaked in the Bible. And that by itself wasn't unusual, to be soaked in the Bible. But what was unique about Patrick was his embrace of the missionary mandate to bring the gospel to the nations. Here's what this book records. Patrick's originality was that no one within Western Christendom had thought such thoughts like these before, had ever previously been possessed by such convictions. As far as our evidence goes, he was the first person in Christian history to take the scriptural injunctions literally, to grasp that teaching of all nations meant teaching even barbarians who lived beyond the border of the frontiers of the Roman Empire. Probably didn't know that about Patrick. You won't hear anything about that Patrick today as people try to speak in funny accents and wear funny hats. But this sounds like a man deserving of his own holiday. As one of the forefathers of missions in the church, his life ambition was the conversion of the heathens, and he could not think of a more heathen people in his day than the Irish. They had enslaved him, and he went there to preach the gospel and to love them and to plant churches among them. He demonstrated, perhaps more than anyone in his century, the importance of leaving old ways behind, turning to Christ, laying down your life that others might know the gospel and be converted. And I begin with that story about Patrick, not only because it's St. Patrick's Day and you should know the story, but because the passage we're going to read in Acts is about an even more famous missionary, an even more famous conversion who went and received this commission to preach the gospel to those who did not know. Follow along as I read from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Before Patrick, there was Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in and lay hands on him so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is probably the most famous conversion story in the whole world. It shows up three times in the book of Acts. Here, and then later, Paul recounts it in Acts 22 and Acts 26. As I've said several times, we should not take everything that is descriptive in Acts as prescriptive for us. Just like the conversion of Cornelius that we'll come to in chapter 10, or of the Samaritans in chapter 8, or of Pentecost, this is not meant to be the one and only template for how people get converted. You don't have to see a blinding light. You don't have to have a vision of Jesus. You don't have to fall off your horse. You don't even have to own a horse to become a Christian. It doesn't even say he owned a horse, but it just every picture I've ever seen, he's falling off of some big horse. This is not the only paradigm. God can save people in hundreds of ways. And yet, the story is here for a reason. We're meant to draw some lessons from this. It's more than just an occasion to say, look, this is a crazy story. This is where Paul came from. There are several lessons we can draw from the conversion of Saul, several observations from this story that I think hold true for all times and all people and all places, including us. I have four lessons about conversion from this passage. Number one, no one is too far gone for God. Number one, no one is too far gone for God. No matter how big your badness, no matter how big your wickedness. I mean, look at Saul. What do we know about Saul? Well, he was there approving of the martyrdom of Stephen. They laid their cloaks at his feet, and there was Saul nodding in approval. Maybe turning and saying, There's a bigger rock over there. Why don't you try that one? He was there approving of it. And then we read that he was ravaging the church. He was going door to door, dragging out Christians, binding them, putting them in prison. And now in verse 1, we read that Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It's just dripping from his lips. He's breathing it out. The man can hardly speak. And he has something negative to say about Christians. Maybe met somebody like this. There are people like this. Maybe not dragging you off into prison, but people like this Saul, what gets them up in the morning is they want to see the church discredited. They want to see the gospel denied. They want to see Christians embarrassed. There are still people like that. That was Saul, breathing threats. He could hardly speak of Christians without a furrowed brow and some unveiled accusation. He wanted them dead. And now he's gone to the high priest in Jerusalem to ask for letters to bring to the synagogue at Damascus. He's not being a mailman. He's not saying, hey, you got some... got some mail, and you don't deliver on Saturdays anymore. Well, they didn't deliver on Saturdays. That was their Sabbath. But they come and bring his letters. That's not what he's doing. These are like letters of extradition. These are letters that grant authority from Jerusalem to bring out these Christians, bind them, and bring them back to Jerusalem for some kind of trial or punishment. Whether this was an official authority or just the authority of influence, Paul's going there, and he's going into the synagogue, and he's got papers. They say, I'm here for the followers of the way. And I've had informants tell me, and I have names. And does anyone here believe that Jesus rose from the dead? They said, I have papers from the chief priests and from the high priest himself that you're to come with me bound to Jerusalem. Saul is exactly what Stephen described at the end of his sermon. He is stiff-necked. He is uncircumcised in his heart. He is always resisting the Holy Spirit. He is hell-bent on destroying the church and eradicating the name of Jesus Christ. You'd be hard-pressed to find somebody in worse spiritual shape than Saul. But we must never forget, no matter how big our badness, God is bigger still. Look at all that God does here. He practically moves heaven and earth just to save Saul. He's on the road to Damascus, and a light flashes. He then hears a voice. He sees the risen Christ. Jesus gives him specific instructions. He says, I want you to go into Damascus, and I want you to go to the street, and I want you to go into this house. Surely he gave him some clear instructions on where to go. Later, he gives instructions on Ananias where to find him. Saul is led into the city, and he's blinded by this light. And now, as if that were not enough, at the same time, or shortly after, a vision comes to Ananias. Ananias has never met Saul. Saul's never met Ananias. They've never seen each other in their whole life. But now their lives are going to be inextricably bound up forever. God comes in a vision, and the Lord Jesus says to Ananias, I want you to go. I want you to go to the street called Straight. That street, you can actually still find it in Damascus. It's still there. I want you to go to the house of Judas, and you're going to find a man from Tarsus. He's praying. His name is Saul. He's seen a vision that you're coming, and you're going to lay hands on him, and he will receive the Holy Spirit. And he will go and be my witness to proclaim the name of Christ. God has orchestrated all of this, the light, the voice, the vision, the message to Ananias, bringing them together, laying out of hands, Holy Spirit, all of that to save Saul. And you may think to yourself, well, of course, because, I mean, he's going to be Paul. He's going to write the Bible. God's going to do some special stuff for a guy like that. There's nothing special about him right here. In fact, there's nothing much but wickedness. No one is too far gone for God. Think of the worst sort of category. Whatever in your mind you put there as, well, that person would never become a Christian. Maybe you think of somebody who's just brilliant, academic, intellectual, and every time they hear something about the gospel, they just fire off a bunch of objections and start footnoting things in Latin, and you think they've just got this big, thick wall of their learning, and they'll never submit themselves to Christ. It's impossible. Maybe it's an addict. Maybe it's a child that you raised, and he or she now seems to be making the opposite decision of everything you would have wanted them to do. Or maybe it's a friend you have who's just totally indifferent. Or maybe a friend that is a complete hedonist, not the good John Piper kind, the bad kind. They just live for themselves. You just live for Friday night and who you're going to hook up with on Friday night and how you're going to get smashed on Friday night, and then you can do it on Saturday night. Maybe you can do it on Sunday and just try to show up at class enough that you don't get kicked out. You think that person's never going to come to know Jesus. Who's in that category for you? Is it somebody you know who's just utterly proud? Somebody who's in a same-sex relationship? Somebody who's sleeping with his girlfriend? Somebody who's a racist or a bigot? Somebody who has such a family history, you say, oh man, they put the capital D in dysfunction. That person's never going to get turned around. Or maybe somebody who comes from another religious background altogether. And you say, oh, you don't understand. I mean, the gospel can sort of work for kind of middle-class people, kind of familiar with church and wander a little bit, and then they want to come back and be better. But it doesn't work for Muslims, Hindus. It doesn't work for people who have this whole thick culture. Maybe you're in the category. Maybe you're not sitting here this morning thinking about somebody else. You're thinking about you. You know, some of you, you have a name in your head. You have people in your heart. And you think, oh, God, they just seem too far gone. And then there are those, you're that person. And you think, yeah, easy for you to say, Pastor. I mean, what did you ever do anything really bad? Aren't you from Grand Rapids? People don't do bad things there. Oh, they do. Sometimes with quite a veneer of being very good. It's the worst way to be bad, actually. You may be sitting here thinking, you don't know what I've done and what I've and where I've been. And look, I'm not like Saul. I mean, Saul, he was bad, 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 light, conversion, preaches the gospel. Look, I've been wrestling with this for years. And I try, and then I fail, and I try, and I fail, and I commit this sin. And I say, oh, Christ, I want to come to Christ. And then I do it again. And look, I've run out of chances. No one is too far gone for God. You think God can't save you? Oh, really? You're that much stronger than God? You think God can't save the person you're praying for? Oh, really? You think it was less of a miracle that he saved you or saved me? You think the God who parted the Red Sea can't save? You think the God who raised Lazarus from the dead? You think the God who said, let there be light, and there was light? You think the God who raised Jesus and will raise you from the earth, you think that God can't save people? No one is too far gone for God. Saul, if you would have taken a poll of the Christians throughout the Roman Empire on this day, said, who is the least likely person to be converted this day? I bet Saul would have been pretty high up on the list. Yeah, not that guy. That guy hates us. And yet, God works all of these things to bring him to Christ. No one is too far gone for God. Here's the second lesson. When God saves sinners, he brings them face to face with Jesus Christ. Granted, this encounter doesn't usually look like Saul's. I'm not suggesting every conversion involves a flash of light and a vision of Christ and an audible voice. Almost no conversions look like that. But they all involve a face-to-face encounter with Jesus in some spiritual sense. For Paul, this meant a blinding Christophany. That's just a fancy word for a Christ appearing. A theophany is a God appearing. And whenever somebody in the Bible has one of these theophanies, one of these appearings of the glory of God like this, you know what they do? They fall on their face. There's never an instance where you have one of these theophanies and somebody just nudges and say, hey, would you look at that? It's God. Let's go over there. Let's go see God. We're off to see the God. Nobody. It's not like that at all. They get a vision of Christ in his glory, and they fall to the ground as though dead. That's what happens all throughout Scripture. When people see the face of God, I mean see his face, they fall to the ground in utter amazement, like Zechariah, who's rendered mute when he disbelieves that his wife Elizabeth is pregnant. So here, Saul is blinded and made powerless and helpless, has to be led by the hand into Damascus. And in Saul's case, coming face to face with Christ meant a confrontation. He says to him, Saul, Saul. Whenever you have this doubling of a name, it speaks of intensity and emotion and pathos, like Martha, Martha. Jesus says, or David says, Absalom, my Absalom. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And you see Saul's response, Who are you? He says, I'm Jesus. And I wonder what went through Saul's head there. Wait a second. Okay, you're dead. Maybe you're alive, but what have I done to you? It's these Christians, it's these blasphemers. What do you mean, why am I persecuting you? I haven't done anything to you, never met you before in my life. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In Matthew 25, Jesus says, whatever you do to the least of these brothers of mine, you do it for me. And Paul, who would go on to write much of the New Testament, what is his most common metaphor for the church? Is the body of Christ. What you do to Jesus, you do unto his body. Listen carefully. You cannot love Jesus and hate the church. It is an impossibility. You cannot love Jesus and hate the church. Maybe you've been thinking that you're fine, your spiritual walk is going great because you love Jesus. You're all about Jesus. You got nothing against Jesus. It's the church you will not commit to. It's the church you complain about. It's the church you have no affection for. It's the church you'd rather avoid than attend. It's the church you make fun of, not Jesus. And to that, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I'm not saying there's never any reason to be disappointed with whatever particular church because your pastors are human. And this church is, last I checked, filled with lots of humans. Some of you are sinners even. So there's bound to be disappointments. But the sort of mentality that just bounces to church and just complains about church. You want Jesus, but you don't want his bride. You want the head and you don't want the body. You cannot love Jesus and hate the church. The confrontation for Saul is to realize that when he burned with zeal and hatred for the disciples of Jesus, he hated Jesus himself. And isn't that a wake-up call for lots of people here who say, oh, no, I don't have anything against Jesus. Lots of people in this country. No, it's just Christians who are lame and worse, and I don't mind making fun of them. And all the while, they think they're pretty cool with Jesus, and Jesus is not cool with that. When God saves sinners, he brings them face to face with the living Christ. Sometimes he brings you face to face with Jesus that you might see his glory and be attracted, drawn to him. Sometimes to see the forgiveness and the mercy of Christ. Sometimes that you might have hope in the face of Christ or come to know the truth through Jesus Christ, or sometimes for a rebuke. Christian conversion is never simply willing to do better. Christian conversion is never just, well, I decided that I wanted my kids to have a spiritual upbringing. Christian conversion is never just, I had a really religious experience one time and I felt very warm and I felt like there was a presence about me. Christian conversion always involves a glimpse of Christ. You may have all sorts of religious experiences and may want to be spiritual or whatever, but until you come face to face with Christ, you've not been converted to Christianity, not converted to the truth. Until we see a glimpse of Jesus in all of his terrifying and tender majesty, we will not truly be born again. When God saves sinners, he brings them face to face with the risen Christ. Here's the third lesson. When God saves sinners, he makes them a new person and he gives them a new purpose. Paul, in his letters, will write much about the gift of new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Or in Romans chapter 6, he says that the old man has been put to death and my sinful ways put to death on the cross. And now we live and are joined with Christ unto ever-increasing righteousness. Or Paul in Galatians 5 or 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you and I may hear that verse and think, well, that's kind of challenging. I have to be crucified. I have to die. But don't you think Saul, when he wrote those words, Galatians 2, verse 20, maybe had a smile, maybe had a tear. What good news he was penning about himself. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. And he probably thought, praise God, that Saul is dead. Crucified, paid for in the death of Christ. What good news it must have been to Saul to say, I'm a new creation in Christ. How often he hearkened back to his conversion story to understand his own identity and calling. He was a new person. And he had a new purpose. You see, in verses 15 and 16, the Lord says to Ananias, I want you to go to Saul because he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, and he will suffer for my name. The persecutor will become the persecuted. The one who wanted to destroy the gospel will do more than anyone else to get it out. Listen, when you become a Christian, you may wake up the next morning with the same family, the same job, the same house, the same money, the same looks, but make no mistake, you are a new person and you have a new purpose. You are no longer to live for yourself, but you live for a new name. And let's be honest, this is why some people don't come to Christ. Maybe why you haven't come to Christ, because you know what it entails. You know if you want Jesus as Savior, you're going to get him as Lord. And you actually like the purpose in your life, thank you very much. You're going to make a name for yourself. You're going to be somebody, and you're going to stick it to the man or to the woman or to whomever. And you're going to have something to show for yourself, and you're going to get a job, and you're going to get the American dream. And if you get a little Jesus along the way and have some friends at church, then so be it. But true Christian conversion means a new purpose. And many people say, well, I don't really want a new direction. I don't want a new Lord. But when God gives you a new heart, he gives you a new direction, and it will be better. Some of us think, well, I don't know. My purpose right now is pretty good. And it takes faith to believe that when God converts you and when God gives you his purpose to follow Christ and live for Christ, it is a purpose that is big enough to captivate you and sweet enough to satisfy you and strong enough to sustain you. And it's going to be so much better than what you're living for right now. And if you think, well, sure, Saul, he had a great purpose. I mean, he was going to speak before kings and present the gospel. He's going to write the Bible, for crying out loud. What's my purpose? And maybe you think, I don't have a great purpose. My family is not, this is not at all the situation I thought I'd be in. I don't even have a family. I'm not even married. I thought I would be. My career never seemed to take off the way I wanted. I never had the successes I dreamed of and planned for. I never wanted this illness. But do you know that almost the same language is used by Paul in Romans 9 when he says that all of God's elect, all of those he has predestined, all of those he has saved, are saved to be vessels for his glory, to be instruments to the praise of his name. Whether you go on and you're a somebody, or you spend most of your days right now cleaning up after kids who are throwing up. And one throws up on the other, and that one throws up on the other, and another one throws up on the other, and then by the time that one's done, he throws up on the first one. This is my purpose. And you got a dead-end job that you're not excited about. You're in school and you don't quite know what you're doing with yourself. God has a purpose for you to live for His name. And we may think, well, you know, I could do my name and His name. That's what Simon Magus thought last week. Yeah, I'll be Simon and Jesus. If you think the marquee of your life says, your name and Jesus together starring, not the right show. It's Jesus with a very large supporting cast to bring glory to His name, not ours. That's your purpose. That's my purpose. Here's the final lesson. When God saves sinners, His saints better be ready. His saints better be ready. We tend to focus exclusively on Saul in this story. But the account of Ananias is amazing in its own right. Here you have Ananias living in Damascus, probably longtime resident, maybe grew up there. He's a Christian. He's part of the Jewish diaspora, but now he's a Christian. We don't know how he became a Christian. Luke doesn't record everywhere that the gospel went and how it happened, but at some point in these first chapters, people went up to Damascus and shared the gospel, and some Jews came to Christ. Why else would Saul be going there into the synagogues, except there are followers of the way, there are disciples of the Lord, there are those who call on the name of Jesus there, and Ananias is one of them. And he receives a vision. This is a very specific vision. I don't know a more specific vision in all the Bible. Ananias gets this vision. Ananias, he says, here I am, Lord. He says, all right, here's what I want you to do. You know where Straight Street is? Okay, yeah. And there's probably a play on words here because the Greek word for straight, just like our word, also means ethically or morally straight. That's the way it's usually used in the New Testament. So there's probably a nice play on words here that you're going to find Saul. He's on Straight Street because he's finally gone straight with the Lord. And you know Judas? It's like, oh, yeah, yeah. No, different, not Judas Iscariot, just that's a common name. Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, we grew up together. I know Judas lives there on Straight Street. Yeah. Yeah. Little bungalow there? Sure, sure. All right, I want you to go there, and I want you to go in, and you're going to find a man there from Tarsus. Okay, man, Straight Street, Judas, Tarsus. His name is Saul. Come again? Yeah, his name is Saul. And he's received a vision that somebody named Ananias is coming. Whoa. That's my name. I'm Ananias. Yeah, that's right. And I want you to go there, and you're going to lay hands on him because he's blind, and I want him to see and receive the Holy Spirit and be baptized. And Ananias says to the Lord, I've heard of this guy, Saul. I've heard of him. I don't like him. This Saul, you know what he's doing here? He's persecuting Christians. He's like bad Leroy Brown, baddest man in the whole darn town. He's badder than old King Kong, meaner than a junkyard dog. Yeah, I know Saul. He killed Stephen. I know that guy. You know what he's doing here, Lord? He's in town with letters to drag out Christians from the synagogues. And the Lord says, I know, but he's my chosen instrument. And I want you to go, and I want you to lay hands on him so he can see. And then we come to verse 17, which I think is one of the most remarkable verses in all the Bible. I don't know why it hadn't struck me before. I guess that's one of the privileges of being a pastor and getting to immerse yourselves in God's word. You get to see these things. Ananias gets up, just like he's told, and walks down to Straight Street. Maybe knocks on the door. Judas, hey, how's it going, Ananias? Well, strange request. Do you got a guy in there? Yeah. Is he from Tarsus? Yeah. Saul? Yeah. He goes in there. And what does he do? He's told to lay hands on him. Wonder if Ananias was thinking. But he goes. And we don't have any record of anything else he's ever said to him. Never met this man in his life. He just knows he's the one who sat there and collected the cloaks while Stephen was killed. He's the one here dragging out Christians, maybe some of his friends. And he comes up to him. He's praying and he lays hands on him. And the very first thing out of his mouth, "Brother Saul, brother Saul," he was probably scared out of his mind. Is there a better example of a Christian welcoming the prodigal home in all the Bible? That Ananias made room in his family for another brother. I mean, it's like an African-American man told, "I want you to go pray. There's a member of the KKK who's been converted. I want you to pray for him." And the first thing he says to him is, "Brother." Wow. That's why I say the saints need to be ready. We can pray revival and pray conversions. People come to know the Lord. But are you ready for Saul to come here? Are you ready? Am I ready to go to where Saul is? And sometimes in our hearts we think, "Oh, I want the church to grow and I want people to come to know Christ. I want people like me. I want people kind of got it all together. People without a lot of issues. People to serve in the nursery. Those people to come." Are we ready to open our family to get a new brother, a new sister, even if it's Saul of Tarsus? And some of you think, "Well, I have my family here, like my literal biological family. I got plenty of them. And you know what? I got lots of friends here. I got lots of family. I got a small group. I got lots of people here." Are you ready for a new brother, even if it's Saul? Will we welcome those we never imagined coming here in the first place? Are we ready for the gospel to actually work? Because that's what the power of God can do. Be careful if you pray for conversions, because you and I will have to change too. We say, "Oh Lord, would you send the gospel out? And would you bring in sinners? And would you save them and convert them?" Because there's nobody in this town that's too far gone for God's grace. And are you ready to welcome them here? Ready to walk with them, to disciple them, to learn from them, to suffer with them, and to call them your brother and your sister and your friend? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray and we ask that you would do a great gospel work in the Lansing area, and you would bring Saul here, and we would go to where Saul is, make these sort of divine appointments, be putting together Ananias and Saul all over this city, and give us a heart that's ready to pray and ready to lay hands instead of to lay accusations, ready to forgive, ready to welcome, just as you have welcomed us with open arms. So, Lord, when the prodigal comes home, Lord, we pray that we would be ready. Do a great work to save even a wretch like us, and to spread your amazing grace all throughout this region. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.